Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is the week that the entire world celebrates Christmas. If you were to ask most young people the purpose of this holiday celebration, where many get gifts when they probably should have gotten a piece of coal, you would get one of two answers. Either something about Santa Claus or the birth of the baby Jesus. Sadly, one would have much more significance to them than the other. But as you know, Satan has long ago won the battle for preeminence in the hearts of the majority of the world. One event dealing with Santa Claus and his red-nosed reindeer is a fun but totally man-made myth. The other event, the birth of Jesus Christ, is the most miraculous one-time event in history. Nothing like the birth of Jesus has ever occurred again in the history of the world. There's nothing man-made about that Christmas story. And the event that actually sets in motion the story of Christ's birth comes in the form of a message from one of God's most special messengers. And so this morning, for our time together in the Word of God, given that this is the week the world will celebrate Christmas, I thought it might be encouraging for us to look back at that most perfect birth announcement ever given. These days, as you know, couples go to great lengths to announce the pregnancy to the world. No announcement was ever as concise, as exact, as complete as the words spoken to a young virgin incapable of even having a baby. It's this most perfect announcement that is the pivotal moment in all of history. Every event in the history of the universe is either designated before Christ's birth, BC, or after. It sets in motion the only answer to life's most important questions. Can a sinful man ever live again after he dies? Is this life the end of man's existence? Now, we find the most complete accounts of Christ's birth in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, Matthew 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 12, Luke 1, 26 through 2, 20. But they're not the first biblical references to the coming to earth of the Son of God. After Adam and Eve's sin against God introduced sin to the human race, God promised that one called the seed of the woman would come, Genesis 3:15. He would come to destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3:8. In Jacob's prophecy concerning his sons, Jacob said about Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh's the one to whom it belongs, the Messiah, the true king, the lion of the tribe of Judah," that's Revelation 5:5, "until Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." All picturing what would happen when Messiah would come to earth. Moses spoke of the coming to earth of this one when he told the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you.'" Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, obviously speaking about the birth of this baby that would be announced later. Psalm 2, 6 through 9 records God's promise that his son, the Messiah, would come to rule the world. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Isaiah predicted a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. He wrote more concerning this amazing child. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Daniel predicted the exact time of his coming, Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Micah predicted the place of his birth, Micah 5, verse 2. Isaiah even predicted in detail Messiah's sacrificial death as a substitute for the sins of his people. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. Throughout the Old Testament, we repeatedly read of the details of this life with the single most unique birth in the history of the world. So much so that you remember the risen Christ, in a sense, mocked those on the road to Emmaus for failing to recognize and to understand all that the Old Testament had clearly said about the birth of this one, and at that point, the death and resurrection of that one, Jesus Christ. He said this, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The perfectly accurate prediction the Old Testament authors put down in writing centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ all came to pass perfectly, exactly the way they predicted. It all begins in the fullness of time, as Paul tells the Galatians, with this announcement that we're going to look at this morning. Now, just to give you the background here, there have been 400 silent years, 400 years of silence in which, after centuries of hearing from God, the Jews have heard nothing. 400 years of silence. And then the messenger of God, Gabriel, only two angels whose names are mentioned in scripture, super angels, Gabriel, the messenger angel of God, sent from God, comes and tells Zacharias that he and his older barren wife are going to have a son. He would be named John. He would be the official herald of the Messiah. A king always had a herald announcing his coming. John would be that official herald announcing the coming of Messiah. Sure enough, in 6 months, Elizabeth, his wife, was found to be with child in her own age. God miraculously opens the womb of this older woman. Zacharias and Elizabeth conceive. They have a son named John. Gabriel then begins to give this second announcement, which is a far more important announcement than the first one. And that's because this was God's announcement concerning the long-awaited Messiah that all those Old Testaments had prophesied about. Compare this to the modern day birth announcement. You don't know that you're going to be pregnant. God knew. These prophets all wrote about it centuries before. It still stands as the single most miraculous birth announcement ever. Unlike many birth announcements, pregnancy announcements, this one would not end in a miscarriage. Unlike any other pregnancy announcement ever given, this one spoke of a virgin having a baby, something that had never and could never happen again. Unlike any other announcement, this one would contain the details of Christ's entire life and his purpose for being born. You hope when you announce a pregnancy that things will turn out okay. This is the perfect description of the perfect life, providing the perfect solution for imperfect man, all contained in this pregnancy announcement. Now, all announcements of a coming baby are divine in that only God can make a baby. But unlike any other pregnancy announcement, this announcement most clearly emphasizes the divine character of a babe born to a virgin in a manger. Luke here in our passage gives us the details of this most unique announcement. He speaks of a divine messenger, a divine choice, a divine blessing, and a divine child. It comes right from the text. Let's look at this together. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, you should be able, from my reading of the passage there, to see God's fingerprints all over this announcement. This is the birth announcement, the pregnancy announcement, if you will, of the Messiah. And as such, it's fitting that every detail of it magnifies the deity of Jesus Christ. It's so understated and yet magnificent. It's so simple and yet it's divine. And that's because this is the story of the incarnation from God's perspective as reported by Luke. Look at verse 26. This is amazing. This announcement is divine. Look at verse 26. This speaks of the divine messenger. Now, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she's been pregnant now 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, pause for a moment. The problem with the, quote, Christmas story of the birth of Christ is so well known by every church attender and even those who don't attend church, that we tend to gloss over some profoundly important details here. There is tons of theology in this passage, speaking of things that go from before eternity past, to eternity future. So here, verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sends his divine messenger Gabriel to the divinely chosen, know-nothing, nondescript, little town of Nazareth, located in a somewhat non-religious Gentile region of Galilee. And again, what God has to say through this divine revelation to Gabriel, through Gabriel, to Mary, will be the most significant birth announcement, pregnancy announcement, the world has ever known. It heralds the most monumentally significant event in human history, the birth of the only possible Savior of sinful mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, it's a divine choice here that we see. He sends Gabriel to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, specifically to a virgin, verse 27. A virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it's here in verse 27 that we meet the mother of the Messiah. Very common girl, nondescript girl. Nevertheless, she has been sovereignly chosen by God in eternity past before she's done anything. Before she's born, before the world was created, she's been chosen by God to be the mother of our Savior. Now, you'll notice that the text here is very clear, very easy to understand. This young girl, we learn, is named Mary. It also tells us this shocking detail that she was a virgin, to a virgin, it says. Three times in the text, up to verse 34, we're told that she was a virgin. This is repeated three times, just in case no one ever misses this. That means she has never been or never had any type of sexual relation with a man. None. Zero. Notice it says she was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Now remember, in biblical times, to be engaged was a legal process. She was betrothed, that's the biblical word. She was betrothed to a common man named Joseph, and she was now waiting for the customary year's period of time to celebrate this union by consummating it. They would become betrothed, and then a year later, year-long engagement of purity, then they would consummate that engagement in their marriage. You might recall that so legally binding was the betrothal that should the man die during the engagement period, the woman would have been considered a widow, even though she had never lived with the man or consummated that marriage. We also learn that both Joseph and Mary come from the line of David. That phrase of the descendants of David is very important. It tells us that Jesus had a royal right to the throne. This baby had a royal right to the throne passed down to him by his legal father, Joseph, through adoption. Joseph would adopt him as his legal son. And that he would have royal blood passed down to him through his mother, Mary. That's the difference in chronologies we find in Matthew and Luke. What's clear is that God has done this. And notice that Luke reminds us what a uniquely divine situation this is, as again, this young girl, Mary, most likely 12 or 13, is a virgin. This is all about God. This is all about what God did to send his son to earth. Verse 28. Notice the divine blessing. This is the divine message Gabriel delivers from God to Mary. Verse 28. And coming in, Gabriel, coming into her dwelling place, he said to her, "Greetings." Now, we wouldn't say greetings, we would say hello. It's the same exact thing. This is a basic greeting. In essence, Gabriel says hello, but then he says, "Favored one." Hello, favored one. Now, that's a phrase that, again, is very important. It tells us several things. Mary is favored, Gabriel says. She has literally been granted grace by God in that Gabriel is delivering a message from God himself to this young girl. If God sends Gabriel to speak to someone, it's either a very good thing or a very bad thing. He's saying this is a good thing. You have been granted grace by God. Interesting that the grammar tells us that she is the passive recipient of God's grace, just as any other follower, true follower of God is. This is an act of God, in other words. She has done absolutely nothing to earn that grace. God has sovereignly chosen to bestow grace, unmerited favor, on her. Why? Because he chose to in eternity past. The reason she is favored by God is because, notice what Gabriel says, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And by the way, the word favored one, verse 28, is literally full of grace. It's literally full of grace. That's how it's translated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It's translated there as grace that is given. Favored one literally means full of grace. That pictures then Mary as a recipient, not a dispenser of divine grace. And that is extremely theologically important because it absolutely obliterates the Roman Catholic heresy known as Mariolatry, in which Roman Catholics worship Mary. They call it veneration. If you've seen it in Rome, it's worship. It's pure worship. They worship Mary. God, through Gabriel, says she's not to be worshipped. We have these words written this way for the purpose, the explicit purpose, the express purpose, that Mary should never be venerated. And yet, Satanic Roman Catholic dogma promotes the exact opposite. The idea of Mary's immaculate conception, meaning with that she was without sin, is heresy. It's heresy. The idea of a perpetual virginity of Mary where there were no other children goes against what Scripture clearly says. It's heresy. The idea that Mary never succumbed to death but was taken directly into heaven is in bodily form is heresy. The idea that Mary is the co-mediator or mediatrix alongside her son Jesus Christ is heresy. The idea that Mary, or for that matter any other dead saint, can hear your prayers is heresy. The idea that Mary, according to Pope John II, in union with Christ and in submission to him, collaborated, in obtaining the grace of salvation for all of humanity. That's heresy. There is only one way to God, not through Mary and Jesus, but through Jesus Christ. The idea that Mary ever bestowed grace on anyone at any time is heresy. Mary, it's clear here in the text, is not the giver of grace. She's the receiver of grace. And while there's no question that she was a godly young lady, the sole reason she is the receiver of grace is because God chose an eternity past to give her such grace. Make no mistake, she was a simple, common, godly young girl given grace by God because, and only because, God chose to grant her grace, no different than any other true follower of God. There's nothing inherently worthy about this young girl. There's nothing worthy of commendation here other than her response, which is totally godly, to what Gabriel tells her. Gabriel just says, "Mary, you have been chosen by God by grace alone." And if you think about it, it is not possible to know any less about Mary than we do, which is just one more hint that no man is to worship or venerate this young woman. It's all by divine design of God. Most importantly, remember this. The only type of person who receives the grace of God is a sinner. No sinless person would need God's grace. It's the sinner who needs the grace of God, lest they die in their sins and spend eternity in hell. Again, the only type of person who receives the grace of God is a sinner. And that is why she reacts the way she does. Look at verse 29. "But she was very perplexed at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." And undoubtedly, the reason she kept pondering what kind of a greeting this was is because she knew in her heart that she hadn't done anything to make her worthy of God's blessing. In other words, she understands what Gabriel has said, but she also understands that she is totally unworthy of such a greeting. She knows that before a holy God, she cannot stand. She's a sinner. Her perplexity then is simply the acknowledgement of her sinful heart, her own unworthiness before a holy God. In other words, she simply cannot understand why such unmerited favor of God would be bestowed upon her. The grammar and the language here tells us that she's confused more than anything else. Oh, she's fearful, yes, but she's also extremely confused. And the only conclusion you can draw from her response is that, again, she knows that she was not worthy of the grace of God in and of herself. Perhaps what this is a glimpse of the godly humility that realizes that no sinner is ever worthy of God's grace. That's why it's called grace. Verse 30, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" Now, that tells us that she was logically also afraid. That makes sense. That's understandable. "But there's nothing to fear," which is why Gabriel quickly adds, verse 30, "for you have found favor with God." Notice, he basically repeats what he just said to her. "You have been granted grace by God." He's not saying, "You're so wonderful. You've earned the grace of God. Your good deeds have granted you God's grace." He's not saying that. He's saying simply that she has found favor in God's eyes because God has granted her favor in his eyes. That's what he's saying, which again speaks of the divine nature of this passage. This is all about God and what he chose to do in the lives of these two common sinners, Elizabeth and Mary. The issue here is not Mary's worthiness. The issue here is God's choice. Remember, God is only gracious to those he enables to believe in him, right? He gives no grace to those who refuse him. He gives no grace to those who do not know him. The Lord is with her. The Lord was gracious to her in a special and unique way, indicating that she was an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament believer, as every believer is a saint, using the biblical term. She understands that God is about to use her to accomplish his divine purposes. So understand, at this point, all Mary knows is that God has chosen to be gracious to her. She doesn't know why. She can't know why yet. But she does understand what Gabriel is saying. What's clear for us is that God makes this abundantly clear so that what we conclude here, that we're not ever able to conclude, that what God does here had anything to do with Mary's merit or her worthiness. Which brings us to our final point. The divine child is point number four. You've got the divine messenger, the divine choice, the divine blessing, finally the divine child. It's here that Mary finally finds out exactly how God is going to use her for his honor and his glory to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 31. And if she was confused at what Gabriel has already said to her, this is really going to confuse her. To quote commentator Hughes, this had to be a thunderbolt in her mind. Now, there are five key elements here in the divine birth announcement that I want to remind you of. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, Gabriel's announcement. He says, number one, you, Mary, a virgin girl, repeats it three times, are going to have a baby. You're a virgin. You've never been with a man. You're going to have a baby, a son, without being with a man. Verse 31. And behold, we've looked at that word many times before. Great biblical word. It means, check this out. Mary, listen to this. This is unbelievable. The word behold always introduces a surprising declaration. Notice, not difficult to understand. This is about as straightforward as it could possibly be. Verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Now, to make certain that this young girl understands exactly what is going to take place, Gabriel tells her that she would conceive in her womb. That, of course, is the natural way God created that women have babies. In verse 34, she will ask a question for clarification. She's not arguing. She simply knows enough biology to know that this is not possible because this is not the normal way for women to have babies. Gabriel then, in verse 35, is going to explain how it is that a virgin could become pregnant. And the answer is that she will become pregnant by means of a creative act of the Holy Spirit, an act unique to all of mankind, a one-time event, and what this is a quote of Isaiah 7:14, which says, therefore, The Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the sign. You can't miss this sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. Now, stop right there. We have heard that phrase thousands of times in our lifetime, so we don't give it a second thought. This is impossible. It's impossible. It goes against the laws of nature, which define for us the order in which God created the universe. Virgins do not have babies. Baby boys, baby girls. This is impossible. This is of God. Nothing's impossible with God. When the angel, as I read earlier, appeared to Joseph in Matthew's gospel to explain how his virgin wife, betrothed wife, could be pregnant, the angel quotes the very same verse from Isaiah. This points out a couple of major ramifications of Gabriel's announcement. First of all, as I've repeated several times now, virgins just do not get pregnant. Not possible. Now, what's obvious from the text here in Luke and Matthew is that it is clear from Gabriel that her pregnancy would not be the result of her consummated marriage with Joseph sometime later. The grammar's clear about that. Mary was going to get pregnant, and it was going to happen right away. And Joseph was not to be the biological father. No human man would be. Which presents another key ramification here. It was not acceptable in Hebrew society for a woman to be pregnant without the formal wedding ceremony. Something would have to happen. Mary would have to be dealt with. Oh, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph has to be heartbroken. I mean, can you imagine the confusion? The heartbreak? I mean, what are you going to do with this kind of information? Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now remember, I told you to be betrothed was to be legally married without the marriage being consummated, which meant to end the betrothal was to get divorced. So Joseph only has two possibilities. He can either have Mary put to death. That's what Deuteronomy 22 said should happen. She should be stoned to death for committing adultery. After all, no one on the planet would ever believe she got pregnant all by herself. But in God's providence, the nation of Israel had stopped obeying the law of God. Had the theocracy still been in place, Mary would have been put to death. Instead, Joseph instantly thought to divorce her. I'll have to divorce her. That will be the humane thing to do. Verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What? How can that be? She will bear a son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And here, the angel gives Joseph essentially the same message that he gave to Mary by quoting Isaiah 7:14. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin, no sexual relationship with her, until after she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Go back to Luke. So, you marry a virgin, are going to have a son. Look at the second detail of this divine pregnancy announcement. This son will save people from their sins. We see that at the end of verse 31. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. Now, we take this for granted. Jesus, that's the name of our Lord. Jesus. No big deal. Think this through. Right here, Gabriel begins to give us a summation of the entire work of Jesus Christ. No other pregnancy announcement in the history of the world has ever done that. This is what Jesus is going to do. This is what his life means. Now, to name this baby boy Jesus was a massive statement. In Matthew chapter 1, we just looked at it, Gabriel explains what the name Jesus means. Mary will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? For it is he, this is the one, who will save his people from their sins. So understand, right here, in the name of Jesus, we have the prophecy of Messiah's death. Why? Because there can be no sacrifice for sin. He can't save anyone from sin unless he dies. So in this pregnancy announcement, folded into this pregnancy announcement is, oh, by the way, this is the Messiah. This is the one who can save his people from their sins. That means this one will die. Can be no sacrifice for sin without death. The name Jesus in the Greek, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the common Hebrew name Yeshua, which literally means Yahweh saves. The God of the Old Testament was the God of salvation, and the people knew it. He repeatedly saved Israel from being extinguished. God is a saving God, and it was to seek and to save that which was lost that God sent Jesus Christ into the world in the first place. His saving work is the central theme of the New Testament. It's in Matthew and in John and in Acts and in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Hebrews and at the end, Revelation. And so understand what Gabriel says is that when Gabriel says his name will be Jesus, God's name for this son is Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sin. It's a monumental statement. Look at Luke 2 for a moment. Luke 2, verse 21. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, speaking of Jesus, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, present God to God. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for God to save Israel from their sins, and the Holy Spirit was upon this man. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. I can now die according to your word, for my eyes have seen your," look at this, "salvation. I've seen Jesus, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. It's understandable they would forget some of these things. I mean, he's not yet been circumcised. He's a baby. I can't imagine what they're thinking. So this son born to Mary would be the Savior, and the only way he could save us from our sins would be to die in the place of those who would believe. So understand, as I've said, bound up in the name of Jesus is his salvific death. There's a third part of Gabriel's announcement here. Oh, by the way, he will be God. He will be God. Wait, born of a virgin, but he'll be God. Isaiah explains this to us, 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God literally with us. God with us. Not removed from us, as in the Old Testament. You must communicate to him through a sacrifice or through a priest. No, God with us, dwelling among us. Notice, if you will, the first characteristic of his godlike character, verse 32. Luke 1, verse 32. He will be great. Now, in the context, that says it all. When Gabriel, the heavenly messenger, says, "This little baby will be great," that means great. You could translate it as extraordinary, uniquely magnificent, more magnificent than any other baby ever born. Now, specifically, when he says he will be great, he is specifically speaking of the righteous, perfect life of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus speaks of his death. The adjective great speaks of his life. It speaks of his extraordinary, magnificent, sinless life. Now look back at verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Who's that talking about? Look at the context. Gabriel is talking about John the forerunner. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, did you catch the difference in greatness there? John would be viewed as great by God. Jesus would be great because he is God. See the difference? Paul, describing the unsurpassed greatness of Jesus Christ, writes this in Ephesians 1:21, that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He's not above, he's far above everything else you can think of. Not only in this age, he says, but in the one to come. That says it all. Now think this through. God in Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I will not give my glory to another." But the reason Jesus would be great was because he did share the glory of God. And the reason he did share the glory of God, that God said he doesn't share with anyone else, is because Jesus is God. This is a clear description of his deity. That's exactly what Gabriel was saying to this 13-year-old virgin about the son that she's going to have. In time, the Apostle John would describe Christ's glory this way, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, God became flesh, and dwelt among us, that's Emmanuel, and we saw his glory. This is not just some special man. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Truly great. You'll also remember that Peter, James, and John also came to face to face with the majestic glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Now look at verse 32 again. He will be called, Jesus, Emmanuel, will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, here, Gabriel describes the nature of Mary's son. Bottom line, the reason Jesus Christ possesses the glory of God is because he is the Son of the Most High. Now, let's take that apart. To be the Most High means there's no one higher. That was a title for God in the Old Testament. It was a familiar Jewish title for God. It's used throughout the Old Testament. The first use of that title is found in Genesis 14, 18. It's found in Deuteronomy 32, 2 Samuel 22. It's found in the Psalms 7, 9, 21, 46, 47. It's found in Lamentations. It's found in Daniel. It's a common description for God, a title for God. It's the Jewish equivalent of the Hebrew term El Elyon, which means God Most High. That's almost redundant. God, meaning Most High, is God Most High, Most High. It's a name for God that refers to sovereignty. The fact that no one is higher. No one is more exalted. No one is more powerful. No one is as sovereign. God Most High. Now watch this. To say that Jesus is the Son of the Most High is to indicate, it's to say that he has the same exact essence or the same nature as the Most High, who is God. When you're the son of someone, you bear the same essence. You have the same DNA. The author of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, look at that. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Magnificent verse. He, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory. Remember, God is spirit. Jesus is God in a body. Okay? He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. What's he do? He upholds everything by the word of his power. That's why Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." So, at his heavenly birth announcement, his divine pregnancy announcement, Gabriel says that Jesus is God. He's of the same exact nature as God. He's of the same exact essence as God. Jesus turned around and said the same thing to everyone who would listen to him, which is why his enemies worked so hard to kill him. To claim to be a son of God is to claim to be God. His enemies understood that. That's why they tried to kill him. They saw that as heresy. Now let me show you something very interesting. Look at Luke chapter 8 for a moment. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. When they sailed Jesus and the disciples, they sailed into the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, this demoniac cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do you, Jesus, have to do with each other? What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Savior, Son of the Most High, God? I beg you, give me a break," he says, verse 28. How ironic that his human enemies refused to acknowledge Jesus, that Jesus was God. In spite of his divine teaching, in spite of his divine miracles, his supernatural miracles. But the demons always instantly recognized Jesus for who he was, the Son of the Most High. And here's what's so magnificent about this designation for Jesus. Understand that the greatness, which in Luke 1:32 is prophetically ascribed to Mary's son, who is also the Son of the Most High, that greatness is all the more pronounced because it is going to be combined with the greatness of humility when this exalted one, God incarnated, goes to the cross to sacrifice himself for the salvation of unworthy sinners. Let me show you what this greatness of humility looks like. Look at Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Or Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion," speaking of Christ, "with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong," verse 12. Again, "because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors." So, what Gabriel is telling Mary about the son to be born to her is beyond the word profound. His perfectly righteous life will be bound up in that reference to his greatness. His essential nature is bound up in that title, Son of the Most High. His saving death is bound up in the name Jesus, but that doesn't tell the whole story. There's more. There's more here. You, Mary, a virgin girl, are going to have a son. He will save his people from their sin. He will be God. Fourth, virgin girl, you'll have a son. Save his people from their sins. He will be God. Fourth, he will receive the throne of his father David. Look at verse 32. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, because both Mary and Joseph are part of the royal lineage of King David, God in time would give Jesus the throne of his father David. That was rightfully his. But notice first that Gabriel's words emphasize the Jewish character of Christ's kingdom. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Remember, Jacob is a synonym for Israel. You remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32. And that tells us that God is preserving the Jewish people as a nationality for a future time of salvation and a kingdom. And the Bible promises that all true followers of Jesus Christ are going to be in that kingdom as well. And even though we'll be raptured, we'll be brought back for the millennial kingdom on earth in our glorified bodies. People who are saved during the tribulation, they'll be in the kingdom also. Christ will come. He will judge the unbelieving. But notice also that Gabriel concludes by saying that this kingdom of God is eternal, and that is our final point. It's eternal. Look at what he says. Verse 33, his kingdom will have no end. His rule and his reign will never end. Verse 33. Now that's important because that tells us, it tells the world, that the story of this baby born to Mary, it doesn't end with him on the cross, or the resurrection, or even in our salvation. It continues with Christ establishing his glorious kingdom on earth, and in place will be Christ reigning on the throne of David over the nation of Israel and the entire world. But his kingdom doesn't end even after those 1,000 years. MacArthur's writing about this says this: the promised kingdom is not limited to Christ's present spiritual reign, as amillennials advocate. There will be a physical kingdom of God, or his promise to Israel are all lies. The Bible teaches that Satan will be bound during the millennium, Revelation 21-3. Right now, as Peter warned, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Therefore, the present age can't be the millennium. The church does not usher in the millennial kingdom, at the end of which Christ returns, either, as post-millennialists believe. Jesus himself posed the rhetorical question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We're not in the physical kingdom now, because clearly Jesus did not establish his kingdom at his first coming, which is why the apostle writes he came to his own, Israel, and those who were his own, Israel, did not receive him. Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ and had him crucified. Jesus Christ rules spiritually in the heart of every believer. And that spiritual rule will last forever because salvation is forever. In that sense, we are in the kingdom of God. We are in the spiritual kingdom of God. But as I said, there still must be a future literal earthly millennial kingdom. And it's at that time the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. At that time, as I said, he'll sit on his glorious throne, judging the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2:9, Revelation 12:5, 19:15, and he'll do that for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, those 1,000 years, God will destroy the universe. He'll create a new heaven and new earth, and that will last for all of eternity. The apostle defines that for us. He describes that for us in that great chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end. 15:24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, which he has abolished, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things. He is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, it will all be wrapped up neatly. And all of this is in this pregnancy announcement. The divine fingerprints of God are all over the prophecy of Gabriel. Mary, you will conceive in your womb. You're a virgin. Doesn't matter. You'll conceive in your womb. You will bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Those first three sovereign statements relate to his first coming. The final three statements have to do with his coming again. This is all about God and what he's going to do in Mary's life for his honor and his glory. And it's all about God and what he's going to do through his son, Jesus. And just as surely as the second person of the Godhead entered into the world by way of a virgin's womb, and as surely as his human name was Jesus, Jehovah saves, and as surely as his name and greatness are known in all the world, and as surely as he is now worshipped as the one and only Most High, so surely will he sit upon David's throne, ruling over both Jews and Gentiles alike. And the idea is that both segments of this angelic prophecy were to have a literal fulfillment. This is a magnificent pregnancy announcement. In it, Gabriel gives us the entire summation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And these are the details that we're to remember when we gather to celebrate the birth of our Savior this Christmas and every Christmas. Those who truly celebrate Christmas do so by remembering the profound reality that God sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins of all he enables to put their faith in him. The story of Christmas is a simple one. Christ, God incarnate, humbling himself, becoming a man, live a perfect life, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, go to the cross to take the punishment for sin demanded by God, which was death, and then to die in the place of all that he would enable to believe in him so that they could confess in submission that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the King of all kings. For those who do so in this life, we'll spend eternity in heaven praising our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His name will be Jesus. We'll spend all of eternity praising God for that. Not everyone believes this. You have only this life to get it right. Every sermon is basically an opportunity for true followers of Jesus Christ to praise God for what he's done on our behalf. Same time, flip side of the coin, to pray for those who don't know Jesus, who rebel against Jesus. How sad this Christmas they'll come so close to a celebration where they'll miss the entire point. The story of Christmas is so much more than a baby in a manger. That baby is God, giving himself away yet remaining God. He is God putting on a king's robe and then taking it off and taking up beggar's rags. He's God the judge rising from the bench and going to the gallows as a criminal. He is God impoverishing himself, beggaring himself, exposing himself to evil's spite, never sparing himself until he makes it all the way to the cross on Jerusalem's hill, and that cross becomes the sum and the sign of his utter selfless humiliation, and he did it for us. Why did God choose Mary? Nothing she did, nothing she would do. Same reason he chose us, because he made the decision in eternity past to love us before we had done anything. Those of us true followers of Christ will spend eternity praising him for that. If you are listening to this live stream this day, I want you to remember that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you do not understand and accept what we've talked about this day, you need to pray that God would open your eyes so that you could do so, so that this Christmas would be the first Christmas as a true child of God. Father, thank you for this time we could look at this. I pray, Father, that the distraction of this process has not hindered the word from going forth, that you would speak clearly in spite of my allergies and this process. For those of us who love you, we are so grateful for what you did. We will never fully understand. We do know that you've made us new creations. For that, we will spend eternity praising you. Father, speak to the hearts of those who do not know you. Draw them to yourself this day. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name.